The subject of the judgment seat of Christ is a serious subject in Paul's epistles, and it certainly warrants quite a bit of attention from our apostle, and we need to make sure that we consider it and study it thoroughly over the next few weeks to understand what is going on with these particular issues. Now, I want you to think back. Over the course of the past three series, so roughly the last 18 months, stretching back to the end of 2012, I've been trying to ground the assembly in an understanding of who we are in Christ and the reality of and how that reality ought to impact our thoughts, attitudes, our actions. And we did that first in a long series of studies titled The Things Freely Given to Us of God. We started that in the fall of 2012 and we ended up sometime in the spring of last year, 2013. And the goal of that was to clearly establish who we are in Jesus Christ by looking at the things that believers are freely given to us of God. And we studied the issue of redemption and justification and total forgiveness and the fact that we are children of God. We studied the issue of our inheritance. We studied a lot of different things in relationship to the things freely given to us of God, trying to ground us in an understanding of who we've been made in Jesus Christ. And then after that series was over, we next, throughout the summer months and into the early fall, we're looking at the series on the battlefield of the mind. And the goal of that series was to look at the nature of the believer's warfare and establish a scriptural foundation for proper thinking as members of the church, the body of Christ. And we tried to do that and lay that out to you by considering the armor of God, by considering 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and casting down imaginations and bringing the thought every captive to the obedience of Christ and so forth. And then most recently in the fall of this past year before the Christmas holiday, we brought a series of six studies on the issue of the heart of thanksgiving. And in that series we studied Paul's instructions to give thanks in everything and the role that thanksgiving needs to play in our lives as believers and how thanksgiving is not just a day of the year or even a month of the year, but it's a lifestyle that as believers we need to be sort of living that life of thanksgiving that we studied. So, those three series that stretched about 14 months worth of time, at least, sought to ground us in that understanding of our positional truth, of who we are in Jesus Christ. And second, the practical living that ought to stem from understanding those truths. Practical living in the sense of our thinking, of our thought life, in the issue of thanksgiving, different areas in that. So as we embark this morning on a new series on the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to shift our focus somewhat to the serious side of our life as believers, as members of the church, the body of Christ. And I don't say that to imply that what we've been going over the last 14 months hasn't been serious, because it has. But we've been trying to establish the great truths of our identity with Jesus Christ and our walk of grace and our walk of faith as members of the church, the body of Christ. And what we want to start looking at today is the judgment seat of Christ, this idea that as believers, we are going to one day have to give an account of ourselves before God as members of the church, the body of Christ. And there's a lot that Paul has to say about that, and that's what we want to start looking at this morning. You know, many people over the years have objected to the grace message. They've objected to the simplicity of the truth of the gospel that God loves you and Christ died for your sins on the basis that if you tell people that you're basically going to give them license to sin and you're going to give them justification to go live any way they want. And if you don't put them under a performance system of law keeping or some sort of religious standard that you hold people accountable to, what you're basically doing is just turning them loose to go live and do and think and function any old way they want. You know, do you need me to tell you that you're under grace for you to do that? No, you don't need me or any other preacher to say, oh, you're under grace, and then it's like somebody goes over to a switch and says, oh, gee, I can go do whatever I want. No, you were doing whatever you wanted to before you heard the gospel, okay? And hopefully now that you have heard the gospel and have trusted in Jesus Christ and have relied exclusively on His shed blood for your sin upon the cross and His resurrection from the dead, hopefully now you've stopped doing some of the things that you used to do. You stopped indulging yourself in the lust of the flesh and so forth that Paul talks about here in Ephesians chapter 2. And you've sought to at least attempt to live godly in Christ Jesus and so forth. Well, that's what you should do. But you didn't need me or some other preacher to tell you that you're under grace for you to go live how you want. You were doing that just fine before anybody came around. And what the opposite is actually true. When you put somebody under a system of religious performance, what you do is you put fertilizer on their flesh. And their flesh flourishes and flowers and blossoms into all sorts and types of ways of rebellion against God and His Word and so forth and His truth. But one of the things that people have criticized the grace message for is on these grounds. That you just give people license to sin if you tell them that you're under grace. Can I tell you that as we get started on this series, that a proper understanding of the judgment seat of Christ will reveal that that is not true. Okay? When you stand, you as a believer will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ and have to give an account of the things that you did in your body. Now, I want to be clear with you at the beginning. This is not an account. Your sin question has been settled already. If you've trusted Jesus Christ, if you've stopped relying upon your works, upon your performance, upon your church attendance, upon how much money you put on the offering plate, about whether or not you go to church on Christmas and Easter or whenever it is, or when your relatives badger you enough, or whatever the situation is, you stop relying on all that and you've trusted the work of a Redeemer on your behalf, if you've done that, your sin issue is settled. Okay? God, as you are at peace with God, God no longer has anything against you as a member of the church, the body of Christ, when it comes to sin. But what we're going to see as we look at the judgment seat of Christ is that that justification, that life of Christ that we were given freely in Christ Jesus, ought to produce a lifestyle and a manner of life within us as believers that we will one day give an account for at the judgment seat of Christ. Look with me again. I want to establish a few things very plainly, though, before we really get rolling here. Go to Ephesians 2. How were you saved? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are ye saved, how? Through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Folks, the believer is justified by grace through faith. Okay? Works play no part in our salvation. That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying that you're saved by grace through faith, and then he says in verse 8, and that not of who? Yourselves. Your salvation, my salvation, me being saved from sin and its penalty, is not anything of myself. It is, at the end of verse 8, the gift of who? God. And why, verse 9 tells you, not of works, it makes it explicitly clear, lest any man should what? See, folks, if you could earn your own salvation, would you have reason to boast before God? Yeah. And God says that you are a sinner in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And as a sinner, your sin separates you from God. And so what had to happen is God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, stepped into the gap and became your Redeemer. He died in your place. He took the penalty for sin that you deserved as He hung there on the cross and shed His blood in payment for sin. And when you trust in that, you become identified with Christ and He becomes your salvation and you are given the gift of eternal life. And Paul says it's not of what? Works. So our salvation from the penalty of sin is based upon the work of Christ, our substitute, who died in our place and on our behalf. Okay? Come with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, look at verse 1. When you trust, my wife was working on the lesson for the teen girls last night, and we were talking, and the lesson she was going to be teaching them is how you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And man in his natural state is born in Adam, alienated from the life of God, with God's wrath abiding upon him because of sin. For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, Paul says in the book of Romans. But you're either in Adam or you're where? You're in Christ. How do you get into Christ? You get into Christ by believing that Christ died on the cross for your sins, was buried and rose again, and relying exclusively on that, trusting only in that, and not in your religious works or performance. When we do that, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after what? Folks, if you are in Jesus Christ, if you've been taken out of Adam and put into Jesus Christ, is your sin issue settled? Have you been totally forgiven of all your sin? Yes, and there is now therefore no condemnation. Paul says in Romans chapter 5 verse 1 that we are at peace with God because we've been justified through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so every believer in Christ has already been judged for sin at Calvary. Christ took your punishment, He took my punishment, and He died in our place. And since Christ put away all of our sin, total forgiveness as we've studied, by paying for them at Calvary, there are no more sins left to be dealt with. So I want to impress upon you very plainly, this issue of the judgment seat of Christ that we're going to see in a minute is not about your sin separating you from God. That's already been dealt with. There is no condemnation. You are at peace with God. The issue about the judgment seat, as we're going to see in a minute, deals with your conduct as a believer. Deals with your life of service after you are saved. Come back with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. Come back with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Do you see how it would have been out of order to teach you about the judgment seat of Christ before we understood the things freely given of God? If we didn't understand those things first, and if we didn't make a detailed, enumerated study through the things freely given to us of God, and we had gone to the judgment seat of Christ first, there may have been the chance that there would be misconception about what I'm saying. Okay? Your sin issue, the sin that separated you from God in Adam, is 100% paid for. It's 100% dealt with. It's 100% forgiven the moment you trust the work of Christ on your behalf. And there is now, therefore, no condemnation. But, look at Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should what? Verse 10. For we are His what? Workmanship created where? Okay. Whose workmanship are you? His. You're His workmanship. So who's going to be the one working here? He is. Created in who? Christ Jesus. Folks, are you the workmanship of God before you are in Christ? You're the child of who? Adam. Go back, look at verse 1. And you hath He quickened who were dead in what? Trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince, the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of who? Disobedience, and among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of what? See, that's who you were in Adam. You were a child of wrath. You had the wrath of God abiding upon you. Verses 1 through 3 are describing you and I in our natural state. Okay? But what happened? Verse 5, but God. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He was. So even when you were in this sorry, destitute state of being dead in trespasses and sins and being the enemy of God, God loved you enough to send Christ to die for your sins. Okay? And when we believe that, when we trust that, and we rely exclusively on His work on our behalf, we are saved from sin and its penalty, and given the very righteousness of God, which the Scripture calls justification. Now verse 10. For we are His workmanship created where? In Christ Jesus unto what? So now that you are saved, now that you've been saved, not of works lest any man should boast, and now that you're in Christ, you are now His workmanship created in Christ unto what? See, is there work as a believer that God has for you and I to do? And it says in verse 10 that we're created unto good works, notice, which God hath before ordained that we should what? So understand, this establishes two points very clearly. Number one, do your works play any part in your justification and your salvation? No, they do not. Number two, now that you are a new creature in Jesus Christ, are you created in Christ unto good works? So now that you're a member of the church, the body of Christ, and Christ has placed His life within you, and you're not in Adam anymore, you're in Christ, Now there's a life that is supposed to be manifested or lived, and it says that it's unto good works. It's created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should what? See, is there a way as a member of the body of Christ that we should walk? Yes, there is. Believers are, however, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, unto the good works that God wants us to walk in. While works play no part in our justification as believers, we are supposed to manifest good works in our daily lives. Come with me to Philippians chapter 2. Come over to Philippians chapter 2. Verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved... So Paul's addressing the believers here in Philippi, the Philippians. Wherefore, as my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Now watch what he says. Work out. Notice it doesn't say work for. It says what? Work out. What are you working out? Your own what? Your own salvation. Notice with fear and what? Now wait a minute, I thought we'd not been given the spirit of fear. Is that true? Does Paul say that we've not been given the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind? Yeah, he says that. So what's he talking about here then when he says, in verse 12, look at halfway through the verse, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and what? And trembling. Fear can be there's two different ways that you can conceive of fear. Okay? The first one is, I've done something wrong and somebody's going to what? Nail me for it. The second way is respect. Okay? You respect the individual or the position that they represent. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and what? And trembling. Paul instructs the Philippians to work it out, their own salvation. This does not mean that we fear the punitive wrath of God. But with that, we need to have a healthy respect for what God has done on our behalf that manifests itself in the conduct, in our conduct, in how we live our lives. Come with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 10. So we've seen that we're not saved by our works. We've seen that we're saved by grace through faith. We've seen, second, that we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We've seen that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And then it says here in 2 Corinthians 5, look at verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? That everyone may receive the things done in his what? Body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or what? See, folks, the judgment seat of Christ, as we'll see as we go through this, but by way of introduction, is a place where the believer gives account of their service and their life that they've lived for Christ. You are saved by grace through faith, but now that you are saved by grace through faith, there are good works that God has ordained and appointed that we walk according to in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. And what the judgment seat of Christ is about, it's about us standing before Christ to give an account of what things that we've done where? In the body. Now look at verse 11. Let's read 10 and 11. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according that he hath done, whether it is good or whether it be good or bad, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Woo. You know what that word terror is? That word terror is the same word translated fear in Philippians 2:12. Does that mean that God is going to terrorize you? What it's dealing with is you and I having a healthy respect for what Christ has done on our behalf and living our life in accordance with that reality and with that truth so that we, with a full knowledge and understanding, that we will one day stand before who? Christ, to give an account of what we did with this life that we were given. You understand what that's saying? Now, the judgment seat of Christ, folks, is not about punishing believers for sin. It's not about that. It's about rewarding believers for their service rendered for Christ. That's what it's about. We're going to look at that as we continue on. So let's start talking specifically then about what is the judgment seat of Christ. You're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, the word you see in that word where it says, we must all appear before the judgment seat. And then it says, of Christ. The word translated judgment seat comes from the Greek word bima. You will often, if you pick up commentaries or read things or study things, hear people talk about the bima seat. Okay? That's what they're talking about. They're talking about the Greek word, in this case, that the word judgment seat is coming from. Alright? The Greek word bima is one of two words translated judgment seat in the New Testament. Okay? Occurring three times, the other word is the word criterion, is the way how I would say it, which deals with the meeting out of judgment or justice. Come with me if you would to James chapter 2. So what I want to do is I want to look at this other word first, and then once we've looked at that, I want to compare it to this idea of the bema. Okay? So understand, in your Bible, when you see the idea of the judgment seat, there are two different words in the Greek language associated with this idea of the judgment seat. James chapter 2, look with me at verse 6. James chapter 2 and verse 6. James 2 verse 6, notice. But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before who? The judgment what? Seats. Okay? When you see that, it's talking about a place where a governmental official is going to do what? Judge and then render a verdict in a case. Okay? I want to show you that again. Come to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Come to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. When Paul writes the Corinthians, his first epistle here, one of the things that he gets after them for is the fact that they are taking each other as believers to court. And he talks about how that's inappropriate for a believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. Now watch. Dare any of you having a matter against another go to what? Law before the unjust and not before who? So he's talking about two believers that have a legal dispute. A legal issue that needs to be settled between them. And he says, how dare you go to law or to court, okay, with those that are unjust and not before who? So the idea is that the saints ought to be able to what? Work it out, okay? Any disagreement amongst two saints, if they're functioning as adult members of the church, the body of Christ, ought to be able to be worked out amongst the saints is the idea here. Verse 2. Do ye not know that the saints shall, here it is, do what? Judge the world. And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge what? The smallest matters. There's the other use of the word judge. It's talking clearly about a case being decided with a verdict being rendered. And Paul says, look, you guys are nuts, okay? Don't you know that you are going to judge the angels one day? And if you're going to do that, how is it that amongst you, you can't even agree to figure out this dispute that you're having amongst yourselves? It's basically, he's rebuking him is what he's doing. Verse 3, know ye not that we shall do what? Judge angels. How much more the things that pertain to this life? Now watch verse 4. If then ye have what? Judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed where? Folks, the point here that I want to get you to see is that in these verses, the word translated judge in verse 2 and judgments in verse 4 is a different word than what we're looking at when we talk about the judgment seat of Christ, which is the word bema. In these occurrences that we're looking at, the idea is clearly one of dealing out or the meaning out of justice according to the law. So, if somebody is a lawbreaker, has done something wrong, there's going to be a just punishment as a result. Now, I want you to think about this. In the high court of Almighty God, you and I as members of the church, the body of Christ, have we already had that issue settled? When you and I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ in the high court of Almighty God, you were justified and declared not what? Not guilty, and not only were you declared not guilty, but you had in the place of your sin, you had imputed to you the very righteousness of God. That's what justification means. That's what Paul means when he says that we are justified. Okay? That is already a done deal, an action that has already occurred. Alright? Now come back with me, come over with me to Acts 7. Acts 7. This idea of bema. This idea of bema in the judgment seat of Christ expression. Acts chapter 7. In contrast, the Greek word bema is found 12 times in the New Testament. Okay? In its most basic meaning, bema is a unit of measure, a step. Look at with me at verse 5. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his what? Foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him. You see in that word, of all the words in verse 5, which do you think is the English word translate from the Greek word bema? It's actually the word foot. It's the word foot. Read the verse again. And God spake... Five. And God gave him none inheritance. Okay? No, not so much as to set his what? Folks, this is where we get the measurement, a foot. Okay? A foot is a foot's worth. It's a step's worth. Okay? What that verse is saying is that he literally didn't get what? Nothing. He didn't even get a foot's worth. He didn't even get one step's worth of territory. Okay? So that the most basic definition of the word bema is a unit of measure, and it's dealing with the amount of space in one step. He didn't even step one what? One foot on that piece of land is what that verse is saying. Okay? So the first most basic meaning of this word is the idea of a unit of measure. Okay? So let me read on with my notes. The word bema, that's the basic meaning. The word bema is also used to describe a raised platform on which the judge sat during legal proceedings and from which he pronounced his verdict or the seat itself. Most of the examples of the use of the term in the New Testament refer to human tribunals. I looked this up and I couldn't find enough good pictures on the internet to bring them in. But there are archaeological photographs and photography of ancient ruins where you can see clearly where you have an open platform down here and then you have one step up a seat. And the idea was that the person that sat on the seat was the one that was going to rule in the what? In the case or whatever, okay? So the first definition of the word, the first idea in bema is the idea of a unit of measure, a foot, a step's worth. The second is the idea of a step up. Okay? So in other words, the person that is going to be sitting in a bema or a judgment seat is going to be somebody that is going to have some authority to measure something. Everybody with that? Okay? Now, come with me to most of the examples of this in the New Testament deal with secular tribunals, okay, or somebody being heard, somebody hearing a case before a secular governmental official. Come over to Matthew chapter 27. Come over to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verse 19. Now in this context, Jesus is being, this is before He's crucified, He's being brought in and interrogated before Pilate. For the sake of time, just look at verse 19. Notice, "And when He sat down," this is talking about Pilate, "on the" what? "The judgment seat." What is, as Jesus is brought in, Pilate sits on what? There's some sort of an open air court or forum with a chair a step above what's going on, and Pilate sits upon it to hear what? To hear the case, if you will. Okay? It said, "And when He sat down on the judgment seat, His wife sent unto Him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." So there you see the concept of the judgment seat. Okay? The context of the concept of the judgment seat is set forth there of Pilate listening to the charges against Christ as they're brought to him. Come with me to John 19. Come over to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Verse 13. John chapter 19, verse 13. "When Pilate therefore heard the saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the" what? "Judgment seat, in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew tongue, Gabbatha." So there is this, there's a pavement, there is an open court of some sort that has a chair on it, and Jesus, Pilate orders Jesus to be brought before him, and he sits down on the judgment seat there, and he's going to listen to what these guys have to say and what their accusations are against him. Come over to Acts 12. Come over to Acts chapter 12. So it's clear, folks, from the Scriptures, even in these secular uses, secular, I mean, describing things of human political authority, that the judgment seat is a place from which some sort of a decision is going to be what? Reached or made or what have you. Acts 12, look with me at verse 21. Acts 12, verse 21. And upon a set day, Herod arrayed in royal apparel and set upon his" what? "Throne." That's the same word, that word "throne" there is the word "bema." So here's a set day. Herod shows up. He's got his royal, you know, clothing on and so forth. And he's going to sit there on the throne and made an oration unto him. So he's going to hear certain disputes and so forth. Come with me. Look at chapter 18, Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, look at verse 12. Acts chapter 18, verse 12. "And when Galileo was a deputy of Achaia, the Jews made instruction with one accord against Paul and brought him to the" what? "The judgment seat." So that there you see the concept. The concept is there, and most often in the Scripture it's used in this secular context of some sort of a political figure rendering some sort of a verdict. You're in that same chapter, drop down to verse 16. And he drave them from the" what? "The judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the" what? "The judgment seat." And Galileo cared for none of those" what? So you see the idea there of this type of judgment. Come over to Acts 25. Acts chapter 25, look at verse 6. "And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, And the next day, sitting on the what? Judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. Look at verse 10. And said, then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's what? Judgment seat. Verse 17. Therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay, on the morrow, I set on the what? The judgment seat, and commanded the men to be brought forth. So, what do we learn so far? Number one, the most basic definition of the Greek word bima is a foot. It is a unit of what? Measure. The second usage of it is to describe this seat of authority that was elevated at least one step above the where the judge or the presiding governmental official would hear the charges and decide a situation, like Pilate did, like we see here with these examples here in the book of Acts. Twice of the 12 times the word Greek word bema appears in the text of the New Testament, the Textus Receptus, backing up your King James Bible, twice it is explicitly referred to as being the judgment seat of who? Of Christ. Come over to Romans 10 first. I'm sorry, Romans 14. Romans chapter 14. Now, folks, we're going to have a lot more to say about these specific passages as we work our way through this series. But for right now, we're just trying to understand some things about what this judgment seat is. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Now, in the context here, Paul's talking about people esteeming and eating and drinking and, you know, doing all this stuff. And he says, but why dost thou judge thy brother, and why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before what? Okay, so is this the judgment seat in this verse of Pilate? Is this the judgment seat of a Roman official in the book of Acts? No, this is explicitly stated to be the judgment seat of who? Christ. Every believer, according to Romans chapter 14, verse 10, every justified member of the church, the body of Christ, will one day stand before what? The judgment seat. Drop down to verse 12. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to who? Well, where are we going to do that at? It's obvious we're going to do that where? At the judgment seat of Christ. Come over to 2 Corinthians 5. Now, there's issues. Look, I understand, fully aware that there's things here that I'm skipping over right now, because it's not my intention to teach them yet. Again, we're establishing some basic understandings of what the judgment seat is. The judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, again, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or what? Bad. Second time now, the word bema is used in relationship to this judgment seat of Christ, or this throne of accountability, if you will, that is related to the Lord Jesus Christ, that every believer will have to give account of themselves before God. Now, a couple statements here I just want to read to you. In his book, Things to Come, J. Dwight Pentecost has an extensive chapter on the issue of the judgment seat of Christ that I read in preparation for this. After quoting the lexicon work of Joseph Thayer, Alfred Palmer, and L. Sale Harrison, Harrison says that bema means reward seat and is never used as a judicial bench. Not sure I totally agree with that, but let me just finish the point and then we'll discuss a little bit. So, Pentecost talks about what these men say in their writings about the Greek word bema. And in Things to Come, Pentecost concludes then that the Greek word bema carries the following meaning. With the word are the ideas of preeminence, dignity, authority, honor, and reward, rather than the idea of justice and judgment. The word Paul chooses to describe the place before which this event takes place suggests its character. So what he's saying there is, the idea of bima is not so much the idea of judicial authority pronouncing the sentence. The idea of bima is the idea of measuring something with the idea of giving a what? Reward. That's what it means in this context according to what he says. C.R. Stamm, one of the founding fathers of so-called grace movement, echoes the sentiments expressed by Pentecost in his commentary on 2 Corinthians. Regarding the definition of the word bema, Stamm writes, quoting him, "The dais upon which judgment in court actions or judges at sports events stood or sat. The judges at the former," would be the court, "of course, dealt out justice, while those at the latter dealt out rewards to those who excelled at sports events. This word is never used, however, in connection with God's judgment of the unsaved." So the idea here is that the function of that seat of authority is totally dependent on what is being brought to it. Okay? So, I'm just trying to explain to you what these men are saying, and then we'll evaluate whether or not we think it's right in a minute. What they're saying is that the Greek word bema is related to the idea of a judge issuing forth a reward in a sporting event. Now, I want you to think about the Apostle Paul. Come with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Does the Apostle Paul often use sports imagery in discussing the believer's life and service? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Know ye not, therefore, that they which run in a what? Race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may what? Obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Hey, if you're going to be a marathon runner, are you going to be eating a lot of cheesecake and pizza and ice cream and drinking a lot of Dr. Pepper? Not if you're going to be a good marathon runner, you're not going to be doing that. So if you're going to run that race to win, are there going to be certain things that you're going to have to exclude from your intake and diet if you're going to run so that you would obtain the prize? So is Paul using here sports imagery? He absolutely is. Verse 25, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but by keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I preach to others I myself should be what?" So does Paul use in his epistles the idea of striving for the mastery about, you know, and comparing it to the idea of participating in an athletic event? So what Pentecost and Stamm and other Bible teachers have said then is that the word bema is, number one, it is never associated with God's judgment upon the lost. Okay? And number two, it is related to, in certain contexts, the idea of rewarding somebody as a result of their participation in an athletic event. This kind of got me thinking about something. There's really two different types of athletic events. There are events like baseball, basketball, and football, where there's a specified amount of time. In a baseball game, there's 9 innings. Whoever has the most runs after the 9 innings, what? Wins. In football and basketball, there's a clock. When the clock runs out, whoever has the most points when the clock runs out, what? Wins. But there are other sports, too, that are judged. Right? Figure skating. Not that I watch a lot of that. Figure skating. Okay? There's the ice arena. The judges sit back, removed. They watch the participant, and at the end, they give them a what? They are giving them a measure of how well they thought they what? Performed. Ice skating is that way. I was talking to my wife. Tennis, not so much, but there's a line judge that sits in a chair so he can see everything, and he determines whether or not the ball is what? He's got the final say. Right? You think of a sport like, I don't know how many of you watch, say, for example, Dancing with the Stars. But if, even if you watch that show and you think about how that show is constructed, the participants are on the dance floor and the judges sit at a seat at a higher elevation so they can see everything that's what? Going on, and at the end they give them a what? A score. A measure out of 10 for how well they think they what? So, since believers sin was judged by Christ upon the cross, and since the lost are never associated with the word bema in the New Testament, Stamm, Pentecost, and others have concluded that Paul's primary meaning when discussing the judgment seat of Christ is the rewarding of believers, not the judgment of the unsaved. Okay? So, I think it seems to me that there is good reason for understanding that the person, anybody that stands before the Bema seat, you and I one day, there are only two options, and we'll study these when we look at the passage, but you will either be rewarded, or you will not be what? Rewarded. Those are the only options when a believer stands before the judgment seat are, number one, is their life's work and service for God and Christ worthy of being rewarded, or is it what? Not. But anybody that stands before the judgment seat of Christ, the issue of their eternal salvation is never in question. Okay? I hope that makes sense to you. Now, the judgment seat of Christ and another judgment seat in the Scripture known as the Great White Throne are not the same. Okay? One is for members of Christ, members of the body of Christ that comprise the church of this dispensation, and the other is for the unsaved dead from every dispensation. We'll talk more about that in a second. So, come with me back to Romans 10. Only, and this is a point we need to hammer, only saved members of the body of Christ will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Come back to Romans chapter 10. No, sorry, 14. I keep flipping the numbers in my mind. Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? Now watch this. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Who's the we? Who's the we in the context here of the book of Romans? The we is Paul, the writer, and who? The saints where? At Rome. So, Paul includes himself. So Paul, along with any of the believers in the church at Rome, he says, we are all going to stand where? Before the judgment seat of Christ. The guy that's unsaved or is not a brother, are they going to be at the judgment seat of Christ? No. Okay? How do I know that? Look at verse 12. So then every one of who? Us shall give account of who? Himself. To who? So who's at the judgment seat of Christ? The only individuals that are going to be present at the judgment seat of Christ are saved members of the church, the body of Christ, of this dispensation of grace. Okay? They are going to be there. We'll talk more about the timing and how that's possible in another lesson. All right? But for now, I just want to establish for you that the judgment seat of Christ is not for the lost, it's not for the unsaved, it is for members of the church, the body of Christ, to give their account. Come back to 2 Corinthians 5. Second Corinthians 5, verse 10 again. Now, Paul's been using the word we a lot in 2 Corinthians here. If you look at chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal where? In the heavens." In verse 2, "In this we groan." Verse 3, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Verse 4, "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon." Verse 5, just scanning through here, I don't see a "we" in that verse. Verse 6, "Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." Verse 7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Verse 8, "We are confident, I say." Verse 9, "Wherefore we labor." Verse 10, "For we must all" what? Who's the "we"? The "we" is Paul along with all of the believers that are where? In the church at Corinth. Okay? So there is not going to be, folks, any unsaved at all that appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The unsaved of all the dispensations, of all of God's time and planning and dealing with mankind, the unsaved are going to give an account and stand before God at another event called the judgment seat of Christ. Or I'm sorry, the great white throne. Come over to Revelation chapter 20. Come over to Revelation chapter 20. We'll conclude with these points here. Revelation chapter 20. By the way, in 2 Corinthians there, when Paul's talking about being, you know, not being found naked and so forth, he's talking to believers about how if they die before the return of the Lord to catch away the church, the body of Christ, the event we commonly refer to as the rapture, that they will go, their soul and spirit will still go where? To heaven. To be absent from the body, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, is to be present with who? With the Lord, he says. Okay? So when the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, when the Lord, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, appears again in the air to catch away the church to be with Himself, it says that the dead in Christ shall rise what? So the dead, saved members of the church, the body of Christ that have gone on to be with the Lord before us, they're going to be raised first, right? And then we shall be caught up together to meet the Lord where? In the air. Okay? The judgment seat of Christ is a future event that relates specifically to the church, the body of Christ, where we will stand before Christ at His judgment seat and our life's work and service for Him will give an account of it. Okay? And as consistent with the idea of Bema, you will either then be rewarded or you what? Will not be. Okay? But here, in Revelation 20, we got a different group of people. Verse 11. "And I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened." Now see, they're standing before who? And it says, "And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their" what? Now, I find this passage absolutely fascinating on a few levels. Number one, is it not true that most people, the majority of humanity, thinks that the way their salvation works is like this? That God has a scale. On one side of the scale, all your good stuff is placed. On the other side of the scale, all your bad stuff is placed. And if your good stuff outweighs your bad stuff, well, then God will do what? Isn't that the way most people think it works? They want to be judged by God according to their what? Well, guess what God's going to do in the end? He's going to judge them according to their what? And we know because of sin that our flesh can produce no good what? So what God does in the end is He basically says to mankind, He says, "Fine. If you want me to judge you based on your works, that's exactly what I'll want." And in doing it, you're going to go straight to the lake of fire. Read on. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, And death and what? Hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their what? Works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is what? The second death. And whosoever's name was not found written in the book of life was cast where? You need to notice, folks, that in verse 12, notice verse 12 again, it says, And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books, plural, were open. And another book was open, which is what? The book of life. Who ends up in the lake of fire? Anyone whose name is not written where? You want to know how I understand that to work? Each person, all the dead, all the lost of every dispensation have their time before the great judge of the universe. And he goes to the book of life and he looks at it and he tries to find their name. Nope. Not there. And he goes to the other books that are open. And he says, ah, here you are. You've done this, you've done this, you've done this. Your specific eternal sentence in the lake of fire is based on your life's work right here. Here it is. Folks, I do believe that there are levels of suffering in eternity. Okay? I do believe that. The Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry speaking to Israel, He says that it will be worse for you in the day of judgment than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. Go read those verses. But my point is this. Anybody that is present at this great white throne, their name is not where? In the book of life. And because their name is not in the book of life, are we talking about lost people or saved people? They're lost. And what's going on at the great white throne is not the reward of service. What's going on here is the pronunciation and the execution of divine eternal justice at the great white throne. And the only people that are going to participate are the lost. Israel, go to chapter 20, verse 4. We studied this last Sunday, folks. What was Israel's hope? What was the hope of Israel from the foundation of the world? The establishment of a what? A kingdom. Okay? Revelation chapter 20 is talking about the execution of Israel's hope in their history, in their prophetic program, I should say. Notice what it says, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, notice, and judgment was given unto them. So is somebody being judged here? Is somebody being judged in verse 4? Yeah, judgment. Judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the Word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither His image, neither received His mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ what? See, folks, before the execution of that kingdom is established, one of the things that's going to happen in Israel's program is the dead saved in Israel are going to be resurrected. And at their resurrection, what the Bible calls the first resurrection, those are the people that are going to go into the kingdom and live and reign with Christ how long? 1,000 years. And what's going on in this passage is the judgment, the equivalent judgment of the judgment seat of Christ in Israel's program, where the dead martyred saints of the tribulation and the Old Testament saints are going to be resurrected and they're going to be given a position of what? Reigning and ruling with Christ in His what? In His king, in His earthly what? Verse 5. The rest of the dead. Now think about that. Who would the rest of the dead be? Previous to Revelation 20, has God already appeared in the air to catch away His church? So the dead in Christ, saints of this dispensation, have they already been resurrected? Who's He resurrecting in this passage? He's resurrecting the dead, martyred saints of the kingdom program, right? So when He says that in verse 5, the rest of the dead, the only people that haven't been resurrected yet are the what? The unsaved lost. And notice what it says. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were what? Finished. This is the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. What did it say in verse 14? What's the second death? The second death is to be cast where? In the lake of fire. The people that participate in this first resurrection, the second death has no what? There's no power on them. On such a second death have no power, but they shall be the priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with Him how long? 1,000 years. Folks, the judgment seat of Christ deals specifically with the church, the body of Christ. And even more specifically than that, the church, the body of Christ, are the justified members, are the justified saints of Almighty God that have placed their trust in the finished work of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is a different event from the great white throne described in Revelation 20. Only saved members of the body of Christ from this dispensation will take part in the judgment seat of Christ. The purpose of the judgment seat of Christ is to reward believers for the things which they have done in their bodies. The judicial pronunciation of not guilty has already been settled when we were justified and declared righteous the moment we trusted Christ. If this were not so, i.e., if we were still lost, we would not stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We would stand before the great white throne. Okay? You need to understand that the judgment seat of Christ is a specific Pauline term that Paul uses and applies to members of the body of Christ during this dispensation of grace. And as we're going to see next week and in the future weeks, every one of us as members of the church, the body of Christ, is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And from that, He will measure. He will judge. He will measure the work. And the fire will declare whether or not you and I are worthy to be rewarded or whether we will suffer what? The loss that we suffer, let me be clear, is not the loss of salvation. The loss that we suffer is the loss of reward. And we will study these things in the coming weeks. You need to understand, folks, that the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne are not the same. And you need to understand also that even though we are members of the church, the body of Christ, saved by grace through faith, living under grace in the dispensation of grace, that there are works that we have been ordained and appointed in Christ Jesus to do. And if Paul speaks about working out our salvation with fear and trembling, he speaks about the terror of the Lord in relationship to this. There's a lot of things here that we need to study to understand what's going on. We need to understand when this will happen. We need to understand how it will happen, what is going to be judged, and what the results are going to be. Okay? Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. And for the saints that have gathered here this morning to hear Your Word preached, we're grateful for the fact that we are saved by grace through faith. We pray, Lord, that as we've had introductory sort of teaching, sort of paving the way for this study on the judgment seat, we pray that we will always understand the difference between who You have made us positionally in Your Son and who we are from time, how we behave from time to time, choosing not to have our current state line up with the standing that we have in Christ. We pray that we would be blessed and edified for learning these things, and as we continue on through this series of studies, that will allow Your Word to enlighten our thinking and edify our minds. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.